I also intended to mention that Bill is a brother to Dee Trees, who is a member of this congregation. Our speaker at this hour is Russell Bell, who originally from Missouri. He is a Bear Valley graduate back in 1969. So he's one of the earlier graduates. He was involved in local work for a number of years in various places, Kremling, Colorado, city in Washington, also Missouri, and in Topeka, Kansas. But what I really want to emphasize is the work that he's done the past 19 years. He has been a full-time evangelist, making over 100 mission trips into various parts of the world. I could name all of them, but then he wouldn't have any time to preach. But he's been in Europe, particularly working in India and Canada and just simply all over the world. And I think that's commendable. Russell is married to Patricia, who was McCarthy. They grew up in St. Joseph, Missouri. They have three Christian sons. And the point that I would really like to make is probably the men who established this school never thought about how far reaching their graduates would go. Here's just one case of one graduate who has preached the gospel in over 100 countries around the world. This school has reached out to evangelize in a tremendous number of ways. We appreciate the work that Russell has done, and we ask you to give your attention as Russell comes and proclaims God's word to us.
Thank you, Wayne, for those kind words. It wouldn't be right for me to not thank my past teachers who got me started about 45 years ago. Some of you may not know, even teachers, that I had never preached a sermon when I came to Bear Valley. Didn't know if I ever would. But I knew I'd know the Bible better. But I wasn't here 2 months till I was preaching every Sunday. They jump-started a slow starter. Thank you, Neil, for putting together a wonderful program, wonderful lectureship. Thank you, Denny, for being my main graduate teacher, getting my master's here. Anyway, all that have contributed to helping me to preach Jesus better, I say thank you very much. The elders here who have been long-suffering and made sure the school stayed on a good track, thank you very, very much. The theme couldn't be better. Who is this Jesus? All of us have written sermons. Who is this Jesus? Well, we're going to explore that some more. The two lessons last night, the two this morning that I've heard are among some of the best I've ever heard. Tough acts to follow. A few words about Mark, the author of this book, before we get into the third chapter. Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, was a traveling companion with both Paul and Peter. So being with these eyewitnesses, he had a good place to start. He also was a traveling companion with Barnabas, who was also his uncle. Being the brother of Mary, Mark's mother, and the church met in their home in Jerusalem, so he had exposure to some super people and got off to a real good start. What we might remember most about him is he's the guy that turned back. But he certainly made up for it in writing this book and doing so many other wonderful things. But having access to the apostles, hearing the preaching of these eyewitnesses, it's quite possible maybe even having a spiritual gift, having access to Peter and Paul who could lay hands on people and give them gifts. Maybe they laid hands on him and gave him the gift of knowledge, which certainly would have helped him in writing the book of Mark. Anyway, we know that had to have hands of the apostles laid on you to pass on those gifts. Acts 8, verse 14 through 17, Romans 1, verse 11, where Paul says, I long to be with you that I might impart a spiritual gift. He had to be there in person to lay hands on them, and those other scriptures that prove that point. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action. The word straightway, American Standard of 1901, immediate, New King James Version, is used 39 times in the book of Mark. Now, I know there's some discrepancy in the number of times it's been used by at least two speakers before me, but so let's don't argue about that. But who knows how many times, but let me read you a quote from Kaufman. He writes, straightway, or immediately, occurs at least one time in every chapter except 13 and 14, and with the greatest number in the first chapter occurring 11 times. So there's no way ever speakers mentioned this word immediately, but you can't study the book without noticing it. It's just Jesus was a man of action, and I think that's what I got out of this more than anything else. He was a man with a job to do, and he was intense on it, and he wouldn't let up until the job was done. Even though Jesus was a servant, he was also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Mark shows him to be that. We want to look at my part of it. I like the way Barclay does in his commentaries when he breaks it into paragraphs and tells basically paraphrases what's in that paragraph and then draws some lessons from it. And, of course, that's our job in this lectureship, to not only who is this Jesus, identify that, but certainly we need also to draw some lessons from it. And we will from each of the paragraphs. I ended up with five paragraphs in this third chapter. And they're basically this. First six verses, Jesus healing on the Sabbath. The next one, 7 through 12, Jesus healing many. Then choosing the 12. I loved that part of my work. I probably know more about those 12 apostles after my preparation for this than I ever did before. And Jesus and Beelzebub, the fourth section, 20 through 30, and the unpardonable sin, as some call it, and the last section, Jesus' true family, the last five verses. Anyway, we'll look at these a paragraph at a time. We'll draw some lessons from each, and we'll try to figure out who is this Jesus. As preachers, we've all written sermons, Who is this Jesus? Probably the kickoff for me when I talk about that is I read Matthew 16 where he talks about who do people say that I am? And of course, most would have been complimented with the answer, but he wasn't. He wasn't satisfied with that. Until Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say unto you, upon this truth, I'll build my church, and not even death will prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys. And of course, on and on. And as Paul writes in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 3 through 5, when we read these writings, we can understand the mystery of Christ, which other generations didn't have. Aren't we fortunate? We can understand the mystery of Christ. In the second chapter of Mark, it concludes, as we've just heard from David, a very excellent job of giving us that chapter, concludes with a confrontation with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. And I'd like to tell you something about, you know, I've made over 50 trips to India, working 6 or 7 weeks each time. Well, I learned some things about Jesus' stories. I learned to identify with his stories. For example, why would God give a death sentence for a guy picking up a stick? It wasn't picking up a stick. There are stick gatherers, people that's how they make a living. They go into the forest. I see them with bundles of sticks coming out of the forest every day. I understand that now. Didn't used to understand. I thought, boy, God is really mean to kill people for picking up a stick. Well, anyway, you learn from that. I wish I had time to tell you 100 stories about stories Jesus told that I understand now that I didn't before I walked in those fields and so on through India. But they scolded him for breaking the Sabbath law by his apostles pulling grain. Did you know Russell has walked through the fields of India, walking to water where we could baptize, pulling off grain, shucking it in my hand, and eating it as I walked along? Well, of course, you know, we don't have that Sabbath law, but if we did have, I probably wouldn't have felt guilty about that, just as they didn't. They didn't violate any law and so on. But you understand that I've pulled up ground nuts and busted them and eat them green as I walked for baptisms in India. So you understand Jesus better, his stories better, when you live there. And India is very much like the time of Jesus. But on with this. So this incident involved Jesus and his disciples pulling off grain as they walked through the field and ate it. Jesus answered them, "The Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not to restrict him. Most scholars believe that Mark 3, 1 through 6, was probably the next Sabbath day after his encounter with the Pharisees and scribes here, when he went into the synagogue, probably the next Sabbath day. The synagogue was a place where faithful Jews went on the Sabbath to worship and to learn. Very much like worship services today where we enter in, Barclay says concerning this, the synagogue was a group, in the synagogue was a group from the Sanhedrin. One couldn't miss them in the synagogue, for the front seats were reserved for, and honored them by having a place for them in front. It was the duty of the Sanhedrin to deal with anyone who was likely to mislead the people or seduce them from the right way. And that is precisely what this group had come there to do. The last thing on their mind was to worship God and learn. They were there to scrutinize every move Jesus made and criticize him. Jesus entered the synagogue, finding the man with a withered hand. The Pharisees watched Jesus closely to see if he would violate their traditional law, not the law of God. Jesus knew exactly what they were doing, and he knew their motive. But Jesus was a teacher and a very compassionate man and servant. He took this opportunity to do good and to teach a lesson. Jesus told the man to stand up and come forward and ask the audience 4 questions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? A second question. Or to do evil? To save a life? 4th question. To kill? The Pharisees could not answer these questions without self-incrimination, so they refused to answer. Of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it's wrong to do evil on the Sabbath. Of course it's good to save a life on the Sabbath. Of course to kill on the Sabbath is unlawful. And it's precisely what they were planning to do. Already they had decided to kill Jesus. Notice John 5, verse 18. So this wasn't where the decision was made. This was looking for an opportunity and figure out just how they were going to do this evil deed of killing the Son of God. To further show their hypocrisy, they entered into a discussion with the Herodians how to kill Jesus. Yet they considered the Herodians unclean because of their close association with the Romans. Lessons from these first few verses. How would you classify your religion? Ritual or service? Many religious people go to church every Sunday, read the Bible, say a prayer before the meals, and do many other external acts that would classify them as a good Christian. But the same person never puts himself out to do anything for anyone in life, has no sense of sympathy, no desire to sacrifice or serve. This person is high in rigid orthodoxy, but is deaf to the call of the needy and blind to the tears of the world. I am so proud of our Lord for what he did inside the synagogue. It showed great courage to heal that man, since he had just been criticized the week before for eating grain and walking along on the Sabbath day at the end of chapter 2. Jesus did what was right in every case, even when he knew that eventually it would cost him humiliation, torture, and even death. What an example for us. Beautiful Jesus shines once again. Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 38 and 39 are still true. We must take up our crosses and follow him. We must lose our life to find it. The next paragraph, 7 through 12. Who is this Jesus? He is the healer of diseases, a person who is known well by demons who tremble at his presence. James 2, verse 19. It seems spiritual beings, good and evil, all recognize Jesus as the Son of God. In Mark, Jesus is confronted by evil spirits and demons at least 9 times, and I have them listed in the book you'll pick up. This last text, of course, is the one in which Jesus says that his apostles will be able to cast them out. So Jesus is a healer and one who has power over evil spirits and demons that possess people. Jesus had much more teaching to do before his final conflict with the Jewish leaders. So he left the synagogue for now to teach the people that had heard of his fame and that he was a healer and a great teacher. Remember, the Jewish concept of the coming Messiah was a conquering king, like David, who would lead Israel to world domination with military force. Jesus had to teach them his kingdom was not of this world, but a spiritual kingdom that would be made up of humble servants like himself, who would conquer with service and love, as he portrayed in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because of this, he told the people he healed and those he cast devils out of that not to tell others that he was the Messiah. He knew he had much work to do preparing before the final confrontation. The more Jesus taught, healed, and cast out demons, the more famous he became. Multitudes of men and women came hundreds of miles to see him, touch him, and to hear his teaching that still thrills people today. The greatest moral code spoken by man was that of Jesus. In these verses, Mark 3, 7 through 12, he went out by the seaside to teach in the open country. to accommodate these great crowds, not just from Jerusalem, Judea, and other countries, but regions such as Tyre and Sidon. The crowds were so great, Jesus asked his disciples to put a small boat out in the edge of the water so that he wouldn't be mobbed by people. In India, I have experienced that. You have to be very careful in giving things away, because if they see you have Bibles to give away, you may be crushed by the mob. And so really, it's not that they want to do bad. They are just so excited about getting a copy of God's Word. I give away 10,000 Bibles a year, furnished by some of you and others that donate to indie evangelism. But, wow, be crushed by a mob who just wants to get a copy of the Bible? I can relate to this story. Jesus knew he had to get away from the people to teach the people so he wouldn't be crushed. You see, they had such confidence in him by now. His fame was so great that they thought if they just touched him, they would be well. Wow. Jesus had become very, very famous. But he was also going out of his way to avoid immediate confrontation, because he had more teaching and more work to do before that day. Now, lessons from that paragraph. Jesus showed great wisdom in withdrawing from the synagogue and his enemies, as he had much teaching to do before he died, the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. We, like Jesus, have enemies. I know Russell Bell has enemies. Some of them have hurt me so badly, telling stories and things like that. You know, I wished everyone loved me, but they don't. Everyone won't love you if you tell the truth and go about teaching as Jesus did. The book tells us that very clear. All those live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew 10, verse 16. We must pick our time and place for our battles. Jesus always prepared himself for the tough jobs by praying first. I remember one time someone refused to have a home Bible study with me. I've always got into home Bible studies all my life, and it's where I baptized most of my people. But you know what happened? I asked this guy if he studied the Bible, and he said, no, I won't study with you. One of your elders cusses as bad as anyone I know. I thought, what? I said, do I have your permission to talk to him about that? And he said, yeah. So guess what? I wanted to go to that elder's house right then. I mean, not even wait 2 minutes. I was ready to go. I wanted to talk to him about that. But I didn't. I did quite a bit of praying about that. When I went to his house and knocked on his door, he says, come on in, Russell. How you doing today? His wife come out of the kitchen and sit down. They was both sitting on the couch. And we did small talk for a couple of minutes. And I said, you know, a man refused to study the Bible with him because of your bad language. He said you cussed as bad as anyone he knew. His wife ran out of the room crying when I said that. He stood up and said, it's true, Russell. I run a tough bunch of men in the woods, and you got to be tough and talk tough to run a bunch like that. I said, I don't believe that. And I said, a man wouldn't study the Bible with me because of your language. He said, what must I do? I said, you need to go before the church and tell them you've sinned. He did. He resigned as an elder. And the church was so taken with this. With this, they said, we won't accept your recognition. You've repented. We want you to remain one of our elders. Wow. Prepare before you meet your enemies. Talk to God about it. Let him go with you on those tough jobs. We need to learn from our Lord to put off the battle until we've prayed. Another lesson for us from these verses is demons knew Jesus very well. The entities from the spiritual world all knew Jesus, and they all knew how powerful he was. The demons never challenged Jesus. They knew they were no match for him. Yes, the devil and his followers have power. Yes, they can tempt us and cause us grief. But Jesus is stronger, and the evil ones cannot win as long as we stay with Jesus. If God is for us, who's against us? Romans 8, verse 31. Or, what difference does it make who's against us if God is for us? There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but will with that provide also the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Verses 13 through 19, the choosing of the 12. The parallel scriptures to this are Matthew 10, verse 2 through 4, and Luke 6, 12 through 16. Luke is the only one who mentions he spent all night in prayer in preparation for choosing. You see how consistent Jesus was? He did not do important things without talking to his heavenly Father, and he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, and he needed to talk to his Father before he made great decisions. We should learn from this that before any major decision, we should talk to our Heavenly Father and call on Him for help. Except for the list in the three Synoptic Gospels, the only other list is in Acts 1, verse 13. Roper makes this observation. There is a value in comparing the four lists. Notice, for example, that Peter heads each list. This does not mean he was the first pope, but it does suggest that his being impetuous and considerable talent made him a natural leader among the apostles. We also see that the name of Judas concludes all three lists. His act of infamy qualified him to this distinction. Let us now look at these 12 men and notice a few things about each one. James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. James was the first of the 12 to die for his faith, Acts 12, verse 2. These brothers, along with Peter, were fishermen. John became known as the apostle of love, wrote more about this subject, the subject of love, than the other seven writers of the New Testament. John was also the only apostle who died a natural death. The others were martyred. He authored five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And wrote probably the most famous scripture in all the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Peter and Andrew are another set of brothers who come to follow Jesus. They too were fishermen. The most notable act of James was to bring his brother Peter. We don't know too much other than that. Peter was privileged to preach the first gospel sermon as recorded in Acts 2 at the beginning of the church. It's recorded in Matthew 16, 16, his famous statement, as I said at the beginning of this talk, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Tradition holds that Peter was crucified in Rome in 67 AD, upside down. Philip and Bartholomew, and Bartholomew is believed to be Nathanael, are always linked together. There is strong tradition that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. The Amplified New Testament has Nathanael, and in parentheses, after Bartholomew, as I do in my script. Jesus, or little is known about these two apostles except what we read in John chapter 1. Philip was a fisherman like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Levi, whose name was changed to Matthew, was a tax collector before Jesus called him. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were thought of as the scum of society, but Matthew authored one of the Synoptic Gospels and proved to be a very loyal and faithful apostle of Christ. Thomas, listed with Matthew, came to be known as Doubting Thomas, John 20, 24 through 29. Tradition holds that Thomas was martyred in Chennai in India. By the way, I've been on the mountain where he was supposed to have been killed by a Hindu lance, and I've been to where a piece of his bone is supposedly buried in his Catholic cathedral, and so you may know some of those stories. But I want you to know a better story. We have a church on St. Thomas Mountain, as it's called. And that church is very evangelistic. The preacher's name there is Emmanuel. Isn't that a fitting name? And he's one of the most evangelistic preachers I know. And just a sidelight, once when he was translating for me, he had a fever. And as he went down, he said, "Russell, I'm sorry," and he passed out. I laid him on the stage, and another man got up and began translating, and he laid there for several minutes. Anyway, that's just a side note to St. Thomas Mountain, the church there, and some things that go on there. That church now is almost 200 strong, and it's surrounded by a mountain that the Catholics own, and it's a tremendous thing, but that church is thriving. They've built a great church building there, and anyway, it's moving forward in a good way. That's St. Thomas Mountain, where it's said that Thomas died by a Hindu lance. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, is believed to some to be the brother of Matthew, but this too cannot be proven, just a tradition. Simon the Canaanite, or Zealot, was believed to be a military type who did not like the Roman occupation and of the Jewish territory. Jesus showed him a better way of conquering his enemies. Judas, the son of James, Acts 1, verse 13, with that exception, he always ends every list, Judas does, the one who betrayed him. The 12 in all of these lists of the apostles, again, Judas is last. One time he was held in high esteem, was their treasurer, carried the money, and respected. So we see five or six of the apostles were fishermen, but let's look at some lessons we can draw from this. And he appointed 12 men that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Apostle means one sent. Jesus was sent by God the Father. Now the 12 were sent by Jesus to preach what he had preached, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a way of life better than any other way of life, a way of life that gives the highest quality of life now and eternal life to come, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Notice, before he sent them, he spent 3.5 years with them that they might become like him in character. They were not sent until they were first trained by the master teacher, Jesus. We have all heard the expression, "He's not the same person since he became a Christian." Well, that's true, and that's how it should be. It is true. It was true. It's true to us, and it was true to them. We see this in many ways. Jesus did not choose theologians to be his apostles, but he chose fishermen to tax collectors, people that just walked through life like anybody else. They had one thing in common. They loved and respected Jesus, the Son of God. Disciples today have this same thing in common. We love and respect Jesus, our Heavenly Father, whom we trust and serve. Look at the conversions in the book of Acts. We read of Orthodox Jews, Samaritans, sorcerers, businesswomen, people of all walks of life becoming Christians and changing their life and their character. I'm a specialist in some people's eyes in personal evangelism. I teach classes on it. When I was in local work for 25 years, even though during that time I was still traveling overseas most every year, but when I was in local work, I trained. I had personal evangelism classes and I taught people. When the classes were over, even though they were very enthusiastic, no one went to work. I said, what am I doing wrong? Yet I would take them by the hand, one at a time, with me on a home Bible study. They would see me teach someone and see how simple the word just gave them the desire to become Christians, and they were baptized. One-on-one is the only way I've been successful in training other workers. They have to be with me. They have to walk with me as Jesus 12 walked with him. The next passage, maybe the most controversial, some call the unpardonable sin, 3:20-30. This passage parallels to it. It's Matthew 12:22-37, Luke 11:14-23. Some readers are very anxious about this passage and afraid of they've committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus demonstrated the ability to be calm against the most outrageous charges. See, they could no longer say Jesus was performing miracles. I mean, they saw it with their own eyes, the man with the withered hand and so on. The man lowered before them. And by the way, you learn something else in moving around the world. A thatched roof is not hard to tear up and lower a man through. I've known as cobras dropping through a roof like that, killing a mother and father in their own bed, and their children being brought to me and said, Russell, you've got to find them someplace to live. So, you know, I can see how roofs can be broken up and people lowered through them. I used to wonder how they got through the shingles and stuff, but it wasn't like that. Anyway, people are anxious about this scripture, but let me just give you some thoughts about that. The scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem were seeking to account for Jesus casting out devils, for him working miracles, and they could no longer say he wasn't doing it. They knew he was doing it. But they had to bring some charge against him. So they said, yeah, he's doing it, but it's by the power of the devil. Wow, that's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? But Jesus remained calm. He didn't, he answered it and answered it in a good way. I see time's running out very fast for me, so we're going to fly for a little bit. Roper writes, Beelzebub, that's who they said he was doing it by the power of, was the name of a pagan god, 2 Kings 1, verse 2. The name literally means the Lord of Flies. In this context, the name is used to refer to Satan, Mark 3:22-23. They also said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Well, Jesus took care of that in a three-point argument. The Lord said that their accusation was not logical. And knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself comes to desolation. Against himself cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Well, of course, they couldn't answer that. Secondly, Jesus said, in not my written words, but just in a few words because we're running out of time, he said, well, your sons cast out devils. Whose power are they using? Are they using devil's power too? And they couldn't argue that point either. Thirdly, Jesus said that their accusations were impossible. To plunder a strong man's house, you must first necessary to bind the strong man. By casting out devils, Jesus was defeating Satan, not helping him or not working for him. Well, Jesus' answers, as always, were logical filled with wisdom, and gave the correct answer. Now, after receiving their accusations or defending, Jesus takes the offensive. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. The word blaspheme means to speak against. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because they were attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. How had the scribes and Pharisees reached this state? The parallel passages, Matthew 12, verse 34, helps us understand. Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good? For out of the abundance of the man's heart, the mouth speaketh. They had developed such a state of mind. They were calling evil good and good evil. They would not consider the miracles of Jesus that they could not deny were taking place, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. These miracles of Jesus, along with his teaching, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Thank you very much. Well, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is attributing Jesus' power to the devil. Can we commit that sin today? The answer is no. How could we commit the sin when Jesus is not working and doing those things? No, I do not think it's possible to commit that sin. I'm going to go over to the last part and just say a few words in conclusion. This third chapter of Mark shows Jesus' great power, wisdom, and courage. He has come to show us the way to heaven, eternal life. He has come here to die the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. He has come to show the essence of real Christianity. He has come to show the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders in contrast to his Father's law of peace and love. To do this, he had to be very courageous in confronting the scribes and Pharisees. There must be a battle before a confrontation, before there can be a victory. Mark 3 gives us a very heated proof of that confrontation. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We recognize, as each of these speakers has, that there's a lot of material in each chapter, a lot to cover.